We're considering the glory of God. It all began a series on a prophecy, and that led us to the subject of dispensationalism, that being the sort of framework through which we will view the prophetic statements of Scripture and the primary passages that deal with the future, the return of the Lord, and the advent of His kingdom. But we sort of took a pause because the glory of God is the pinnacle of dispensationalism. It states that all is going back to the glory of God. That is, that if you were to take the theme of the Bible and ask, oh, all right, what is the key thing that the Bible is about? It's about the glory of God. We're not in any way then minimizing the salvation of God through Jesus Christ, because the premier statement, vision, portrayal of the glory of God is found in the face of Jesus Christ. But last week we noted the Westminster Confession. This is a guide that teaches primary truths in Scripture. It's presented in a question and answer format, widely known, broadly used in Christian circles. And appropriately, the first question has to do with that central teaching in the Bible. Question number one is just this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer that is to be given to this question, memorized by Christians, would be this: well, man's chief end is to glorify God. And then it adds, to enjoy Him forever, noting that really our great joy in life is the glory of God. And we give the most glory to God by enjoying Him forever. And it should be evident, the Scriptures do teach this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And focusing us back on not what, but who brings us that great joy, is stated there in Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? So heaven is a great thing. I hope you're looking forward to it. But it's the God who is in heaven that is our ultimate joy. So the question is, who do I have in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. So that it's not as if there's anything different between us now and what should be happening in heaven. We should be giving God the glory now on earth in everything and in everything we do. Back to 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Whatsoever ye do, do that all to the glory of God. Even things as simple as eating or drinking. And it should be noted and continually remembered, maybe at least three times a day when we're eating and drinking, that we turn to God and give Him glory. Because you can see the exclusivity of that statement. It's whatsoever we do. Do all. And in Psalm 73, besides thee I desire nothing. So there's the focus of the chief end of man. The end is God's glory. The way we do that is we desire, Psalm 73 states. And the word desire there is a word that means to be pleased with. I desire it because I'm happy about it. I'm pleased with it. And I suppose I shouldn't be using the word it. I should be using the word Him. I'm pleased with Him. And so in anything that I do, I recognize that my universe is God-centered. Everything that I have or pursue or value should be constantly traced back to Him as the one who has given it. And that's where James 1:17 comes in. Every good gift. Exclusivity? How many gifts? Every one of them. Those perfect gifts, how many of them? Every one of them. Where did they come from? They come down from the Father of lights. There's no change in God, no shadow of turning, that is, shadow He's the God of lights, the Father of lights. He is constantly giving off His glory. And that's what we recognize is His greatest gift. His glory is what we are to be coveting more than anything, desiring, so that every gift that He gives causes us to look back on Him and understand that that gift that we have is a reflection of His glory. And we do that continually in everything, noted as 1 Corinthians tells us, whether we eat or drink. You probably had breakfast already. Was there any time before that, your breakfast, that you gave glory to God? I mean, you did something, right? Like you woke up. How about giving God glory for that? There's lots of people who didn't. You woke up and you got out of your bed and you looked outside and saw the rain. And yeah, you give God the glory for that too. Thank you, Lord, for this rain that you've given us. You're such a good God. Now you could go on. Thank you for toothpaste. I don't know. All those sorts of things that God has given to us. Because everything we've ever had or will have has come from Him. So yeah, it goes back to Him. That should be the continual activity of our life. And those three meals that we take each day should be a reminder for us. I want to give thanks to God, and I wonder, have I been giving Him thanks for all that He's done for me? By the way, that's why we give thanks for our food. I mean, we have Jesus Christ's example. He did it. But we give thanks because the Scriptures point us back to that activity and says, here's a reminder. Continually, I'm going to force you to recognize me as your great God who has given you this meal and this to drink. All right, what I'd like to do is to sort of give us a chain of quotes. And the chain of quotes is to reinforce this thought that we are to be giving God glory with the recognition that everything we have received has its source back from God. So we'll start with this one in our chain. John Piper, this is how he put it. The world has an inconsolable longing. Now that's true of an unbeliever and a believer. But at least the believer ought to be someone who knows, okay, I do have this longing. It's inconsolable. Why am I never satisfied? Because the world itself, he says, tries to satisfy the longing. And now he's using the world in a negative sense, right? So we have understanding that the Bible uses the world in these two primary categories or senses. There is the world that God created. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's that good thing. But then there is the world there that the Scriptures use is most commonly a translation of the Greek word cosmos, which means the world system. Not the creation, but the way man works in the world. And I think we would probably in essential agreement say that's not a good thing. The way man pursues things, the way man thinks and acts is not something that's towards God. All right, that's the sort of way that he's defining world here. He says, the world tries to satisfy the longing with scenic vacations, accomplishments of creativity, stunning cinematic productions, sexual exploits, sports extravaganzas, hallucinogenic drugs, physical fitness, excellence in some career, power, but the longing remains, right? Those things don't satisfy. And so he asks the question, what does this mean? All right, so here's the chain of quotes, because he quotes somebody. He quotes C.S. Lewis. By the way, two of the greatest writers on the glory of God are these two. John Piper and C.S. Lewis. So if you want to read about the glory of God, these are the two authors you really ought to write notes and say, well, I'm going to find a statement or a book that talks about the glory of God from these two men. They do a wonderful job. Here's what Lewis said. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. What about you? Are you made for another world? Do you have that sense? Here's how the Bible talks about it. This world, I'm a stranger in it. Stranger means a foreigner. I'm not from around here. My home? This world's not my home. That's the songwriter. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Heaven above. That's our world. Another thing that C.S. Lewis also said, it was when I was happiest that I longed the most. The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to find the place where all the beauty came from. I don't recall exactly when the event happened. One of the times was we were listening to C.S. Lewis's books, The Chronicles of Narnia, on a very long vacation that took us from the West Coast to the East Coast in a 12-passenger minivan with, how many kids did we have at the time? Six of the kids at that time. Went through Chicago. Oh, I won't even go into the details of the trip. Most of it was very enjoyable, but a large part of it was hot, and the air conditioning wasn't working quite right in the passenger van. Oh, you know how what happens when you're traveling with kids. But anyway, we're listening to the Chronicles of Narnia, which was really quite entertaining, and we got to the end of it, the final of the books, which is the last battle. And one of the final things that it notes is one of the creatures, I don't really remember if it's pronounced Rapici or Rapici, I can't recall, but he's a little mouse. Ever read the books? A little mouse, but a very brave mouse. He carries a sword. He and his other mice win battles. But they're looking for someone. For someone to get in a boat and crest the ocean wave, which was a picture of heaven, of death through the waters going into heaven, and they wanted to send someone there. They looked for a volunteer, and the hero, of course, is the little mouse, who says, I will go. And Aslan, the lion, is crying out, come further up, come further in. Inviting these people to come into heaven. And so here is Rapici in his little boat, and he crests the wave, and he goes down the other side, and he disappears from sight, and all you hear are these words from him. Further up and further in. He's heading into the glories and the joy of eternal bliss in heaven above, because that's where our longing is. That's where our true joy is. This is what we've been created for, folks. Not this world, but the world to come where we will have a continual exposure to the glory of God. And it's an unimaginable thing, and it's an eternal thing. Forever we'll be sailing further up and further in, knowing more of the glory of God. And if that doesn't create in you an inconsolable longing for that, you really ought to ask yourself, is my thoughts towards God as they ought to be? And is my life really... is it really being pursuing the happiness and the joy that I can have only in God Himself? That's the wonder that we can have, even from looking at the creation now, when it turns us back to God. So we're to be careful in this world that we not pursue the things of this world in this way, that we focus on them instead of the one who has given us. As Lewis said in his book, we mistake the echo for the original shout. Another way of putting that is it's idolatry. We focus on the thing rather than the one who gave us that thing. Here's another in our chain of quotes. Melissa Kruger. She gave a helpful example, I think. She said, we are like a woman standing by the ocean. Think about this. It's excellent. What a way to state it. We're like a woman standing by the ocean, desperate for a drink. In her attempt to alleviate her thirst, she consumes the water before her. By doing so, she grows increasingly thirsty. If she continues to drink, she will ultimately die by the very thing she hoped to give her refreshment. Because while the ocean is good, beautiful, and enjoyable, it is unable to quench her thirst. It's unable to satisfy because it was not created to do so. And in a chain of quotes, she quotes Thomas A. Kempis. This is what he said. You cannot find complete satisfaction in any temporal gift because you were not created to find your delight in them. Even if you possess all the good things God has created, you gain the whole world. You could not feel happy and glad. All your gladness and happiness rest in the God who created those things. Now that's what James chapter 1, verse 17 says. That the source of the gift is God, so that he should be the object of our pleasure and joy. That is the giver, not the gift. The Puritans used the term affections. They were talking about our desires, our delights, our pleasures. So it is to be our affections that speak of God's glory. And that's what we're pursuing. And it shouldn't surprise us then that the Lord Jesus said this, Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. And thou shalt love your affections, your delights, your joys. It's the Lord, thy God. Look at the exclusivity. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. He's basically just saying what Westminster Confession then would reflect, that the primary purpose of man, love God. Desire him. Now notice the words that are used in that verse by Jesus to describe the degree of our love. It's with our heart. All right, that's the center of all your desires, your affections. And it talks about really the very core of your being. The sort of, it's that thing that is the seat of all your choices. What you choose is what you love. And also your soul. Now it's even going deeper than the heart itself, down to what is the spiritual, the immaterial part of man. But more than that, the soul in Scripture, it's something that is unique to you and unique to every other person like you. What makes you different from the other souls that are here? All right, it's that thing. So that there is a sense in which you can love God in a way that is unique to everyone else. There's a way that only you can love him because you are you. And that you that you are loves God in the fullness of a way that only you can. Also your mind. So he captivates our thoughts. and our strength. This is a Hebrew word that means your everything. So all of your power is directed towards God. And if that's so, then of course everything you have is directed towards Him too. So if you will tell me what your affections are, what your desires are, I can tell you how you're going to act. And it works the other way too. You tell me how you are acting, and I'll be able to tell you what your affections are. I can tell you what sort of a person you are. What do you love? What drives you? And if the answer is not God, then you are really missing that ultimate joy. You're mistaking the echo for the shell. And so we have this, Colossians chapter 3. Because it sort of leads us back further to the need of someone who is created by God to give Him the glory that He alone deserves. Here's what those verses say by the Apostle Paul. If ye then be risen with Christ, and this is talking about someone who is born again, or a Christian, well then, you're to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. Not on what? Not on the things on the earth. Why? Well, you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, to this point, the verses have been focusing in on the place. That is, above, verse 1, above, verse 2, not on the earth, verse 2. So it's focusing us on the place, apart from this world. Verse 4, then, points to a time apart from this world. We can see that by noticing the first word of verse 4. When? It's future. So not only is this place not my home, the time I'm living in, that's not my home either. There is a time apart from this world. That's why it's folly to set your heart primarily on someone or something other than God, because someone other than God or something other than God, they're not eternal like God is eternal. And so that's why Lewis points out to us that if there's a desire in me, this longing that's not from this world, and that only explanation is I was made for another world. And that is a time that is coming when Jesus returns. That's why prophecy is something that we study. Because we're longing for, looking forward to that time, and we'll join Him in glory, and we'll see Him. We'll see Him in all of His glory. That is the reality, not just the reflection of it, that we're seeing now. And all that's what we're learning from James chapter 1 and verse 17. The source is God Himself. He is the gift. Now what I'd like to do, though, at this point, is to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because what we have here in this chapter is an example of how complementary the scriptures are. It shows us that though we have numerous human writers, the Holy Spirit of God speaking through men, that the ultimate author is God Himself. So He uses the styles, the personalities, the experiences of the human author, but He superintends it in the books of the Bible to guarantee us that what is said is the writing not of a man, but of God. He's the source, so we can trust it. And one of the things that it allows us to see, or to see that, is just how complementary the scriptures are. I mean, these various people, but they're all saying the same thing, and it all harmonizes together. Here's an example of it. There we had in James chapter 1 and verse 17, God is called the Father of lights. And we might ask, lights? Interesting way to refer to God. But now we come to another writer, different writer, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is what it tells us. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, here's why we preach Christ. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, God said, in the beginning, God creates the world, heavens and earth, and he says, let there be light. God, who has commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light, the ultimate light, that is the knowledge of the glory of God, how? In the face of Jesus Christ. So this passage speaks again of God as shining light into our hearts, that we fully enjoy God's gifts to us. And what gift could be better than our eternal life? That gospel that's spoken of there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. What could be a gift greater than our eternal life, our salvation? That was a trick question. Did I get you? What could be better than our eternal life? Anyone? God! Remember? He is the ultimate gift. The salvation that we receive from him, it's the gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. What is he giving us? He's giving us salvation so we can enjoy him forever. So always, you see how this works? In everything, we give him thanks by tracing it back to him, the giver, not the gift. All right, but what is it that then Satan does? Tells us there, he blinds the minds of unbelievers, verse 4. That is, their comprehension, their thinking. He darkens it, blinds their minds. Now, it's not that they're not culpable in this. They're not innocent. Verse 4 says, they believe not. They actively reject the truth. So they are without excuse, helped along by the devil. And how he does that, he deceives them by hiding the glory of God, the glorious gospel, that good news about the glory of God. Note that word. And when we're talking about the gospel, that is the message of salvation, it's glorious. The gospel points us back to the glory of God. And they don't see that because of the darkness that they embrace instead. And so they fall for the lie of the devil that there's a glory greater than God. And they then turn towards it instead of the real glory, the glory of God. All right, now remember that the gospel of God then is glorious. Note as well there, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Because it states this, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, what does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? Well, obviously it doesn't mean that we're not as glorious as God is, because we simply cannot be. We all fall short in that sense. Nothing wrong with that. It's impossible for us to have the glory of God. The term for sin that is used there is one that is most often defined this way. You probably heard this. Sin is missing the mark. The idea is a target that we've missed. But it's not that we gave our best shot at hitting the target, but we were just off by some varying degree. There is a book, it's by a man named Ryder Smith, it's called The Doctrine of Sin, and I'll just simply point this out. What he does is he takes as one of his initial efforts to define for us the word of sin. It's really helpful. What is sin? Someone asked you, what is sin? Ultimately, it's this. Here's how Smith puts it. The hundreds of examples of the word's moral use, you're talking about that word sin in the Bible, require that the wicked man, here's the meat of what he has to say, misses the right mark because he chooses to aim at a wrong one and misses the right path because he deliberately follows a wrong one. That is, there is no question of an innocent mistake or the merely negative idea of failure. So sin is not that God has put the goal out there, the mark that we're supposed to shoot at, and we give it our best shot. Oh, God, I want to please you. I want to hit the mark like I should. And I draw back my bow, and I shoot at that mark, and I go, oh, I missed. And God says, hey, don't worry about it. Everybody misses just a little bit. Or a path. And on that path is a sign that says, this way to God. And you say, I'm going to go down that path. And you head toward it, and then you stumble off, and there's another path, and you stumble into that path, and you, oh, no, I missed the path. I'm so sorry. No. Right? You get it? It's an intentional, there's the mark I should shoot at. I'll shoot at that one. This is the road I should take. I'm going to take that one. That's sin. It's deliberate. And that's why there is accountability. We're not innocent in this. So how do we fall short of the glory of God? Well, here's Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Because that, why is it that God condemns men to hell? It's this reason. When they knew God, all right, they know God. They see the target. They don't glorify him as God. They're not thankful. They become vain or empty in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. We now know, right, from that passage, 2 Corinthians, it is Satan who's darkening their hearts, but they're still culpable. They're embracing the darkness rather than the light. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And I've often, as we go through this passage, told you that word, fools, is the Greek word moronos. You're a moron. You should know better. And they changed. The word means exchange. They take the glory of God that is so evident, and they say, I'd like to trade this for that. Give up the glory of God. And they embrace instead, why, they embrace the creation itself, the gift rather than the giver. Corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things, they worship, they're idolaters. So again, we see the sinners see the right target, they don't shoot at it. Instead, they focus on the creation itself. And so, these are people, according to verse 22, who aren't someone who doesn't know who they should worship, but refuse to worship the one that they should and give the glory to someone or something else. Now, here's how moronic it is. They look at, say, a magnificent tree. And they note how large it is and how high it is. And how it's able to give a cover of canopy. and how the birds of the air find shelter in it. And they marvel at the textures and the smells. They want to hug it. It's so beautiful. And then they say this, I've got an idea. I'm going to cut that tree down and bow myself down to it. Isn't that moronic? Isn't that stupid? Surely someone doesn't look at the creation and not know someone had to make this. That's the ultimate sin. Failing to give glory to God for one of or any of the gifts that he has given. And that's why Paul summarizes it that way in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. That's sin. Giving glory to anything or anyone than the one to whom it is due, that is God. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Look, that is why so often the Bible says that the sinner is someone who is, like Romans says there in chapter 1, not thankful, not grateful to the one who has given them so much. Conversely, that's why so often it's recorded and we as Christians are exhorted, give thanks. How did Paul put it? Help me out here. Give thanks. There's a verse I'm thinking of, and there's just a few words in front of give thanks. It's in 1 Thessalonians. What is that phrase? Give thanks. Oh, I wish I could think of it. In everything, give thanks. This is what we do as Christians. We recognize that everything that's come our way is from God. We give him glory. That's what thanks is. Praise the Lord for this. Here's Psalm 136. This is a psalm that is probably one of the chief passages that pastors turn to on Thanksgiving. How could you not? It begins this way, Psalm 136, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Today is Thanksgiving, and so we're going to turn to a passage of Scripture that talks about giving thanks to the Lord. Well, he's good. His mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods. For his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. For his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders. For his mercy endureth forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens. So we're back to the creation as the first statement of what we give thanks for. Because his mercy endures forever. To him that stretcheth out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. And that refrain, for his mercy endureth forever, echoes through every verse of that passage, all 26 verses. But the thing to note in all of those references is not that we give thanks because he gives good things, though that is true. Rather, we give thanks, verse 1, because he is good. He's just good. But what I'd like to emphasize here is that it's not that our ultimate joy comes at the acknowledging of the goodness of the things that he gives, but it's when we go back to the one who is the generous giver. So until our thanks ends up on him and his goodness, we have failed. We've missed the mark. We've sinned. So let me first address anyone here today who is becoming aware of the fact that they are a sinner by this definition, that in fact they have failed to give to the Creator God, that is their Creator, the glory or the praise that He deserves. All right, something that should give you some hope. It's the last phrase of that entire chapter. Good news. If you're a sinner, you have failed to do what you should do. God, one of His great gifts is His mercy. It endures forever. That phrase, endures forever, I do need to caution you on it a bit. The word means it goes on for a long time. That's the essence of the word. But it's not promising that it won't end for you. That the extension of that gift will not end for you. So we must not be someone who takes for granted the goodness of God, including His mercy. It goes on for a long time. And it has gone on for a long time. I don't know how long it's gone on in your life, but the answer is, how old are you? If you have rejected God's mercy to this point, it's gone on a lot longer than it needed to. He didn't have to give you this much time to repent. But He has. Isn't that good of God? That His mercy has extended to you that long? All right, if you're aware then of your sin, of failing to give to God the glory that He deserves, good news, you still have opportunity because you're still alive, you're still breathing, He's still given to you life and breath and all the things that you've got. He's given you opportunity that time. What He says is, turn to another of my gifts, and that is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, when we do that, we can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. Because I'm not certain, and I don't mean to say that you're dumb, but I'm not sure, perhaps, that you have fully grasped what I've been saying in this last while. So let's put the blame on me. I probably haven't been as clear as I could. So let me try again to be as clear as I possibly can. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, tell us something very important about the grace of God, the gift of God, the one who is the one who gives all good gifts, the Father of lights. What that means to you, if you have become aware at this point in time, say today, this moment, never really thought of this before, but my heart is convicted of my sin of not giving glory to God, God is shining a light into your heart. Your heart has been darkened by the God of this world, Satan himself, and you're complicit in it too, but you're receiving an opportunity now, in this moment, because you would not be aware of your sinfulness and your need of Jesus Christ unless God himself did it and shined a light into your heart. And helped you to see His image in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. So you're to take this opportunity you have now that God is giving you to turn to Him, acknowledge your sin, call on Jesus Christ to be saved, acknowledge Him as the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I repent of not looking at your glory in what you did and sending your Son to die for my sin. I failed to give you the glory for that, and I repent of it, and I turn to you as the one whose mercy can be given to me. And now let me just broaden that. If you're here this morning and you've done that and you're able to say, yeah, you know what, I admit it. I can remember back when I became aware of my sin and I was smitten with my sin and called on Jesus Christ to be saved. Are you now getting this? Is this not something that stirs your heart with joy? That when that happened, God Himself revealed that to you. That's the only way you'd know it. You were literally hell-bent. That's the road you chose. That's the goal you shot at. And your mind was darkened. Satan joined in your complicity against God and said, yeah, let me darken your mind. You were without hope. But God, there's your hope. Ephesians chapter 2. It's a gift. By grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if you go back there to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, you can see that word again, the gift, same word translated to give. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, you'll see that word again, very same word. Every good grace, every good gift, every perfect gift, including the knowledge of Jesus Christ as the one who can save you from sin. It's the gift of God. There are all sorts of gifts from God that we could give thanks for. But is not the greatest gift our salvation? Did I get you? Is the greatest gift of God your salvation? No. What's the greatest gift? God. Your salvation is a gift so that you can enjoy God forever. I'll ask, please, Brother Nathan, if you'd come. And let's stand together and sing a song that's in our hymn books. So the words will also be on the screen. Number 217, and the song is entitled, Thank You, Lord.